Now, if you'll turn in your Bible back to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 15. And today we have a poetic description of God arising to save His people. You see that that is the theme when you come to verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. That is the statement of the prophet to the great warrior savior who has come. He has come out to deliver his people, to save his anointed one. Now, Habakkuk is singing about the coming of this savior God because he has had the promise of God in answer to one of his prayers that after the Babylonian army had come to destroy Judah, that following that, God himself would arise and would destroy Babylon, the oppressor of Judah. And so this is the appropriate prayer with which he responds to that whole expectation of deliverance from his enemy. Here we are not talking primarily about individual salvation from sin and the consequences of sin, not personal salvation that brings us into a relationship with God. We are looking at a Savior who comes in terms of the big picture of God's people who are being oppressed, of God's people who as a community have persecutors, have those who hate them and would destroy them and seem to be overcoming them, which is one of the reasons we put on the front of the bulletin the little phrase out of Psalm 46, God will help his people at the break of day, at the crucial moment, after a long night of persecution, God will deliver his people. He will save them in this corporate sense. They are threatened with complete obliteration. That is the aim of the enemies of God's people, to destroy them, to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And that is what the people of God are afraid of. If these enemies keep assaulting us and attacking us and oppressing us, there isn't going to be anything left of us. And that is what Habakkuk had been praying about. Israel was so influenced by the heathen society around them that the moral structure of Judah was a shambles. The religion of the Old Testament was scarcely recognizable any longer in Judah. Although there were people like Habakkuk himself who lived then, and Jeremiah lived then, and Ezekiel lived then, these great Old Testament names, all of these men were alive, still there was this terrible moral decay, this influence of both the worship of idols and the immorality of heathenism. And Habakkuk had been praying that God would turn around that tide of social injustice, of violence, of idolatry, and bring the people back to true religion. And what is more, there was a well-oiled machine of world empire called Babylon that was even at this moment pointing all of its forces toward Judah. They were on the march with a mighty army, the likes of which the world had not seen before. And it was on its way to Judah, to Jerusalem in particular. It was a world empire that had a repopulation program. They would take the Jews from Judah and scatter them through the heathen world so that the people were not gathered together to strengthen one another or to cause any social impact, as they would prefer to do. This repopulation program that had been invented by Babylon would bring the heathen into Judah itself and populate that land with foreigners. It was an empire that had a re-education program for the flower of the Jewish youth. They would take the best of the students of Judah and teach them another culture, another religion, another way of life, another outlook upon the world, and they would very intensively instruct them contrary to the Holy Scriptures. These things were aimed at Judah. These things were about to break upon Judah. It was a world empire that was so effective in its administration that it touched every area of life, and it passed laws on every area of life. And if God did not arise to save Israel, Israel would be obliterated. The Jews would no longer be a people who worship the true and the living God. And in that sense, they needed a Savior to come and deliver them from their enemies. You see the difference from personal salvation, where I have sinned against God and I need to be saved from the consequences of my sin, even the wrath and the curse of God. This is talking about the conditions of the people of God on the earth. Well, that's one of the reasons that the book of Habakkuk is so relevant for today, because once Europe and the United States of America were under the influence of biblical teaching through the Protestant Reformation. But in the last 150 years, that influence has systematically been stripped from Europe and the United States, and intentionally so. Unbelieving liberalism and existentialism has battered the foundations of truth and of righteousness through education, through governments, and through churches that have been corrupted and have started to teach and practice the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. 50 years ago, we started our congregation because people were disillusioned in numerous churches that historically, years and years before, had taught the Scriptures. And now those denominations and those pulpits were looking at the Bible as another human book, no more than a human book, not the Word of God. And our people huddled together wanting to preserve the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God in a worship that was reverent and believed in the God of the Scriptures. And today, that process is accelerating and it is not diminishing. And still we have people coming to our congregation who are saddened because they belong to churches that once taught the Scriptures and once worshiped God in a reverent way, but now have decided that they could get more people involved in their worship if they adjust their worship to what unbelievers would like to have in church, and let the unbelievers dictate, or let Hollywood dictate, the way in which we worship God. And our nation has become a great heathen empire in our own day. And still God has not arisen to save us as a people. And there are times in which we wonder if our children can endure the educational system, if our children can endure the pressures of government and society and entertainment and all that is beating down upon the people of God. Well, this has happened over and over again historically. When believers came to number just 8, God saved them on an ark in the great flood in Noah's day. When believers were enslaved by the great empire of Egypt, under the cruel demand of the government that they kill their male children, God arose and delivered them through the Red Sea. And when the candle of truth all but flickered out under the Babylonian Empire, God was going to arise, and he had told Habakkuk that he was going to arise and save the people from this Babylonian Empire. As a matter of fact, the people that he saved continue to exist today, whereas Babylon has been forgotten for centuries, and there is no remnant of her people. When Christians were fiercely persecuted under the Roman Empire, Rome fell and disappeared, and for 1,000 years and more, Christianity dominated Europe, where the Roman Empire had once dominated. And so we see in the scriptures, if you will, let me just read a couple of passages, you needn't turn there, that speak of deliverance in the last day through Jesus Christ in almost these same terms. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, he says to Christians, and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Or listen to this description near the end of the book of Revelation. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, to gather them for a battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city God loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Future scenes of deliverance of God's people that use this same kind of language, even as the book of Habakkuk. Well, this passage in Habakkuk 3, verses 3 to 15, is divided very naturally into two sections. In verses 3 to 7, we have a description of God as a Savior who is coming. He is moving. He is on His way to save His people. And there He is spoken of in the third person. He is described in the third person. Then in verses 8 to 15, we have Habakkuk speaking to the Savior who has come. And of course, the discussion with the great Savior of God's people is in the second person. And that brings about the very natural division at verse 8. So first we have the awesome appearance of the coming Savior of God's people to save His cause in the earth, to save the corporate body of His people from being crushed in persecution. And again, I say, I'm taking the words from the Song of Moses at the Red Sea in Exodus 15 to say that God comes as a warrior. And you will see as we go on with the description that that's how He is described here. And Moses says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. They sank to the depths like a stone. This was a cataclysmic change in the world. The people of God were under severe suppression by a mighty empire. And God destroyed in a moment by His supernatural act this great army on the earth, the Egyptian army. And out of the rabble of unorganized slaves, not one of whom was trained to be a soldier, God raised up a new nation to go through the desert, to enter into the land that they were promised, and to exist to this very day. God was using enormous forces to change the world to deliver His people in this way. I know that the world doesn't think of it this way, but just think of the fact that some of us have lived through what is called the Second World War, in which all of the nations of the world were caught up in battles. Enormous armies and navies and air forces were engaging the economies of almost the greatest, all of the greatest powers of the earth were engaged in producing this enormous war. And what is the result of this war in which tens of millions of people were slaughtered? Well, for one thing, a helpless people that were not even a nation and had no army to commit to the conflict became a nation in the Middle East. In Israel, a land that their people had possessed 1900 years earlier. The Lord is a warrior. He is an invisible warrior, and He brings cataclysmic events into the world to accomplish His divine purposes. Verse 3 of chapter 3, as it begins, God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount of Paran. It is as if Habakkuk is standing in the promised land and he is looking with these places named at God proceeding from Mount Sinai to the Jordan River where the Jews crossed over into the land of promise. They are coming. God is coming from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And he is coming to deliver his people. He is in movement through that desert land. Salvation is coming in the person of God. And then, in the second part of verse 3, you notice the cosmic significance of God's power. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. This God who is coming as a mighty Savior, as a mighty warrior, as one who is going to save a helpless people, by His mighty power, is like the God who came with the Jews through the desert, and His glory shone in the heavens. You remember the Shekinah glory that went before them. At times there were forces that came against the Jews, and this Shekinah glory, this cloud, this light at nighttime, stood between the armies and the people of God and protected His people. And of course, all of the nations of the earth are filled with the praise of His name, for they have heard that His people have crossed the Red Sea miraculously. And they have heard that this people that had no military experience defeated everyone along the way. And the nations of the world were in fear of this God that they had heard about. And in superstition, they called for prophets to prophesy against these people. But they trembled before the God who was coming to save them, coming to deliver His people. It's interesting, even in the book of Revelation, when it speaks of the coming again of Jesus Christ, it says every eye will see Him. And even those who pierced Christ will behold Him. And there will be weeping and wailing across the earth because they know He is coming, and the nations will be disturbed by this great One, Jesus Christ, who comes back to the world again. Then in verse 4, His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from His hands. Even if you watch Saturday morning cartoons, if you have some character that is supposed to be mighty and powerful, you have rays of light emitting from Him. Here is God coming, and like the sunlight in brilliance that is shining from Him, but especially from His right hand, His hand of power, He is opening His hand to smite the enemies of God's people. And you see it in verse 4, it says, rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden, where His horns were hidden. Animals fight with horns, and the horns of God's power are in His right hand. And rays flash from His hand as He opens to smite the enemies of God's people. But then you see in verse 5 that because Jehovah comes as a mighty warrior, there are destructive forces that flank His every movement. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. Of course, this goes back, doesn't it, to the whole picture that we have in Egypt. Before the Jews crossed the Red Sea, there was pestilence. There was plague after plague in Egypt. Destructive force after destructive force. Darkness, lightning, hail. Grasshoppers that ate up all of the vegetation. All of these destructive forces from the power of God are being used to destroy those who fight His people and oppress them. And then when we come to verse 6, the movement has stopped. He stands. He has arrived now. He stands. And the earth quakes. He looks. And one look from Him makes the nations tremble. And the ancient mountains crumble and the age-old hills collapse before the Eternal. Those things that are most foundational to the earth, those things that appear to be lasting, we talk about the endless hills. They collapse before Him. They give way before Him. The earth shakes beneath His feet. There is no natural defense against the Lord Almighty. So He's no longer traveling from Sinai when we come to verse 6. He has arrived and He stands like a colossus above the mountains, and He is taking measure of the mountains when they collapse before Him. Again, the New Testament view of the coming again of the Son of God is somewhat similar when we read in 2 Peter, that all of the elements of the earth are burned up with a great heat when Christ comes. And in verse 7 in particular, the tents of Cushan, the dwellings of Midian, Cushan and Midian, two nomadic people that lived in that territory between Sinai and the Jordan River, these are in distress, these are in anguish, for they have seen the power of God on His way to deliver His people. So you have the arrival of the invincible Savior of God's people. And then you have the prophet address this divine man of war. And in these words to Jehovah of hosts, you have again more consequences of Jehovah's coming, and they hark back to God's mighty acts in saving His people in days past. It begins with a question in verse 8. Here is Habakkuk looking at the coming of the Savior God. Were you angry? Obviously he's angry at something. He's a warrior. And you notice how it says, when you come to the end in verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. This is the vision that he saw. So he says, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? You're churning up the rivers. Were you angry with the rivers? Was your wrath against the streams, the waters of the earth? Obviously, the warrior is angry with something. And it's interesting when we read the book of Revelation that when the bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth, two of the first three bowls are upon the waters, the streams of the earth, the seas of the earth, the springs of the earth. There is something of God coming in judgment and disturbing the waters of the earth. Even from the time of the flood, the waters of the earth were disturbed, and the great subterranean waters emerged to cover the earth. Are you angry at the waters? Is this why there is all the disturbance of the waters upon the face of the earth? It's interesting that rivers and seas are the great boundaries of nations, and they are boundaries of nations because they are military defenses. Who can cross a sea? If a nation is bounded by the sea, it has natural protection from an army marching against it. If you have a large river between you and another army, it's a natural protection. But not when God is coming. These natural barriers and protections mean nothing whatever. And it's interesting, even with all of this mention of the waters here, that when God raises up Cyrus to destroy the Babylonian Empire, that he does it through his engineering corps that diverts the Euphrates River from Babylon so that the army can walk in. It was its natural protection from attack. And when the engineers of the Persian army shut off the waters of the Euphrates River, their army walked into the city without resistance. God comes to save the Jews from Babylon in that way. Just as he disturbed the rivers of Jordan when his people went into the land of promise. Just as he disturbed the Red Sea when they crossed that to exit Egypt. And then in verse 9, now the warrior is here. Now he uncovers his bow and he calls for many arrows he is going to fight. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and the mountains writhed. And then here in verse 10b, the torrents, the subterranean waters swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves up on high. The Lord not only controls the empires of the world, he controls all of the forces of creation. A hurricane can turn great ships into twigs. Snow and rain and hail and fog determine great battles in history. The battle is not to the strong. It belongs to the Lord because he controls all of the forces of creation. And then verse 11 alludes to that great battle in the book of Joshua when the Amorite kings, there were five Amorite kings, that were going to war against the Jews, led by the Amorite king of Jerusalem. And Joshua and his forces began to fight against them, but it wasn't the army of Joshua that beat them. Hail began to fall upon them from the heavens, upon the Amorite soldiers. And then we read that for 24 hours the sun and the moon did not move. So that while Joshua and his army had the Amorites within their grasp, there were 36 unceasing hours of daylight to destroy the enemy, that none might escape. That's what's being spoken of in verse 11. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth. And in anger you threshed the nations, having a big scythe, not to cut down wheat, but to cut down nations. Whole nations will fall to preserve the people of God. We've already mentioned the empires of Rome and Babylon and Egypt. Nations will fall in order to preserve his people. He will not allow his cause to perish in the earth. And though his people are weak and helpless before these mighty empires, they will fall when God arises to save them. Now comes the answer to the prophet's question. The question in verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams when you churned up the oceans? Verse 13, no. You came out to deliver your people. You came out to deliver your anointed one. You came out to save the church of Christ. And you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. He goes to the source of the aggression. He destroys Pharaoh. He destroys the king of Babylon. He destroys Satan and other enemies of the church in the book of Revelation. And then in verse 14, there's another great biblical principle that God, when he destroys the enemies of his people, he usually blows them up by their own bomb. You see the description. With his own spear you pierced his head. His warriors stormed out to scatter us. Here's the picture. We were weak and we were going to be scattered. And these mighty warriors with big spears were coming. And they were gloating as though they were about to devour us. And the wretched were in hiding. We were the wretched. We were in hiding. We had no defenses. They had these big spears. God took the spear out of their hand and pierced their own head. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of Goliath the giant coming against Israel, having a spear like a weaver's beam, having a sword that no other man was big enough or strong enough to wield? And he is gloating, and all of the soldiers of Saul are in hiding. They are trembling. They are pitiful. There is nothing they can do against a warrior like this until a shepherd boy comes and cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword and carries that bloody head around the battlefield in victory. Haman built a gallows for Mordecai. What could Mordecai do but hide? Haman was the man second in power in the whole of the Persian Empire. There was nothing he could do to defend himself against Haman. Haman had the ring of the king to put his imprint upon the order for the destruction of Mordecai and of all of the Jews, and he had done it, and they were all going to perish, and it was a law in the land, and there was nothing that Mordecai could do to defend himself until Haman was hanged on his own gallows. At the break of dawn, God casts into a pit those who dug the pit. Again, just to throw in, Hitler was determined to exterminate the Jews, and Hitler is exterminated, and the Jews are planted as a nation. Through all of the upheavals in the world. It's a proper thing for those who are righteous and who are persecuted to long for justice, to long for deliverance from their enemies. It is proper for people to rejoice when wicked rulers are overthrown. And salvation to his people comes by the destruction of their enemies. Old Testament and New Testament. What do you think of the God of war in the Old Testament? What do you think when the book of Revelation describes Jesus Christ as coming on a great white steed with a double-edged broadsword with which he will slay the nations? And as he begins to ride, he calls to the birds of prey to assemble at his battlefield and to eat the carnage that will be caused by his sword of destruction against the enemies of God and his people. This is the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament tells us not to take vengeance into our own hands. God has appointed earthly rulers to take vengeance on wickedness. And then God said, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." Don't you think that you can take vengeance into your own hands? Habakkuk was not about to take on Babylon himself. He was waiting for the great deliverer who was going to destroy the enemies of God's people, and in destroying the enemies, deliver the people of God and bring them hope and renewal again. This is part of the revelation of the book of Habakkuk, that when God brings judgment on his own people, it's only partial because the righteous will live by faith. There's going to be a remnant of those who put their trust in God, and they are not going to be hurt. But those who seek to destroy God's kingdom will be utterly destroyed. How long did God let his people suffer under the taskmasters of Egypt? Until the break of dawn. How long did the people of Habakkuk's day suffer under Babylon? Until the break of dawn. How long did Christians find themselves put to death under the Roman Empire? Until the break of dawn. How long will Christianity be persecuted by godless Western empires, with morals distorted, with educational systems against those who want to teach their children the Bible, with laws and pressures against those who have faith. In the book of Revelation, it says, we will all sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The Lord is a warrior. That is his name. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time he came to the earth, came with mercy. But the second time he comes to the earth, he will come as the judge of all, and as the one who will slay every enemy of God and of his people. There is a final and glorious triumph for the people of God, and that's what Habakkuk is celebrating here. He is talking about the end after a great period of suffering under the Babylonian Empire. And when you look around, where are the Babylonians? They are gone. They are not to be found. They are hardly remembered, because the Lord himself came to fight against them. And where are the people of God? They continue. They may be small enclaves. They may still be persecuted. But the just continue to live by faith and will do so to the end of the world. And the world will end not in some kind of nuclear holocaust in which somebody made a mistake and pushed the wrong button. The world will end when Jesus Christ comes again to destroy all of those who do not fear God and have not obeyed the gospel. And he will come with 10,000s of his saints, and he will come with his holy angels, and he will come with a sword as the judge in the last day. These things are being pictured forward as well as backward, and as well as in the day of Habakkuk itself. It's a theme of Scripture, and it's not just Old Testament. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, because of your mercies and because of your patience with sin, some people want to think that you will never punish anyone with a fierce destruction, and that you will never cast anyone into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. But the Scripture tells us that in order to save your people, you must do that. You must destroy the enemies and exclude these leaders of wickedness from the new heaven and the new earth that you establish in righteousness. O Lord our God, we find some hope in the justice that will come in that time. And we realize that all of your fierceness in combat is in order to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. And so we put our trust in you for help and safety in days to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.